Father God, we're aware that there are great hurts in the world, that there are places where it seems like violence, famine, disaster, oppression wins, that even in some of our own lives and in some of our own homes, it doesn't seem like there's very much hope. Then Resurrection Sunday comes, and it's a reminder that with you all things are possible, that evil does not win, that they are all overcome through your resurrection power. That there are churches that publicly are able to gather together. There are underground churches all around the world that are starting to fill up. There are people who are risking their lives to go and worship you on this day of all days. That in under-resourced countries, under trees and open fields, people are joining with us in singing Hosanna because he lives and he saves. And so this church, we give witness to your amazing power that brought Jesus back from the dead, and we hang on to that truth that someday those who put their faith and their trust in you will rise as well, that death is not the end of the story, but that we rise again to follow the risen one. And so we pray that you will pour out an Easter blessing on every family, on every individual that is here this morning, that in this service a little bit of heaven would touch earth, that there would be resurrection in the lives of people who have lost hope, who have wandered. Those who have wandered would come home. Those who are confused would receive answers. Those who are despondent would be encouraged. And those who are passionate about Jesus would have even more of that in their lives to live in the name of Jesus. And so we gladly surrender ourselves to you. We ask that you would help me to have a sharp enough brain to edit my words. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy Easter, everybody. Happy Resurrection Sunday. And I know that some of you ran a marathon a couple weeks ago. I don't know if you're aware of this, but did you know that the human body actually only has enough energy stored up in this substance called glycogen? It's what you, when you eat like sugary stuff and it breaks it down into glycogen, your body only is able to store enough glycogen to burn for you, so you can only run about 18 to 20 miles worth of energy. And for those of you who know, a marathon is 26 miles, over 26 miles. And so what happens is once your body starts to run low on glycogen, then you start having to burn fat instead of that stored up energy source. And fat doesn't burn quite as readily, even though I know some of us are thinking, oh, that's good news because like I'd love to burn off some of the fat that I've been collecting all year. But the thing is that that fat doesn't burn quite as easily as the sugary source of glycogen. And so what happens is when a runner starts to hit that point where they're running out of glycogen, they begin to experience a dramatic sense of fatigue. It's what we call hitting the wall. You've heard many runners talk about hitting the wall at some point, and that's the main reason why. And so for most of us, yeah, this is a photograph of Dennis after he ran his marathon. So anyway, for most of us, maybe you are not a runner. Like me, maybe you used to run a little bit when you're in high school. You kind of gave up on that because it's not worth the effort. But for most of us, maybe this phenomena isn't something that we experience in a physical sense. But the reality is that almost everyone in this room, actually I should say almost, every single person in this room will experience hitting the wall in some way, in a mental sense, mental exhaustion, in emotional depression. We all hit that wall at some point. It's that feeling of when you are overwhelmed and to the point where the pressure of, say, work or stress just takes too much of a toll on you. Or even the day-to-day stuff, the demands of your everyday life, having to pay the bills, having to keep up with your responsibilities at home, starts to wear you down. It's what happens when you start to face too much relational pressure or too much family stress in your life. And so you start to get burnt out. It happens even in ministry, that people sometimes who serve the Lord a lot and they think, well, I'm just going to just suffer for God, and they hit a wall as well. And you get a little bit burnt out in serving God. And we often come to the conclusion that it's just a matter of breaking through that wall. You're like the Kool-Aid man, right? As if by sheer willpower, you can break through that wall by personal determination, that if you have enough personal discipline in your life that you can simply endure it, right? And so you hear guys talk about this. Well, you know what? You just need to grit your teeth, suck it up, walk it off, rub some dirt on it, whatever it takes, right? Oh, yeah. Nice. Thank you for that. But for most of us, we realize that doesn't work, right? And so we simply start to give up when we're overwhelmed. We run away from our problems. We pour ourselves into distractions. We try to find escapes. We start watching 6 hours, 7 hours, 8 hours of TV at night. We are just surfing the internet all day at our workplace when we're burnt out. You start pouring yourself into your hobbies because you're looking for escapes. You're looking for ways to run away. Or we pour ourselves into darker things, where some of us get sucked into addictions. Things like internet pornography, things like chemical substances and alcohol, all these various secret addictions that many people struggle with. In the Bible, in 1 Peter chapter 1, decades after Jesus' death and resurrection and his return to his Father, I think that the followers of Jesus could probably relate to some degree of what it feels like to hit the wall. Because we read the Bible sometimes as if it's just like these all immense things happening all together at the same time, but it's actually a wide variety of history taking place. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, we have followers of Jesus decades after Jesus has returned to his Father. It's been many years since anyone has seen Jesus face to face, and many new believers who've never seen Jesus, but they've just heard the stories and come to believe the truth about this and follow him. And so for some of the Jewish believers, they would hit the wall because they would become parts of a church where people who were also considered unclean or unworthy in their Jewish culture would be part of that or welcomed as equal participants in the church or in the family of Christ. And so you'd have women who are equal members in the church. You would have slaves come and be equal members with business owners. You would have people who are non-Jewish being welcomed in. And so those who were Jewish followers would be ostracized by their culture, by their tradition. For people who are non-Jewish, many of them turned from a lifestyle that was popular during the Roman culture, a lifestyle of excess, of drunkenness, of promiscuity, sexual promiscuity, of less than honest business practices. But when they started to follow Jesus and their lives started to change, they started being pushed out from social circles. They started being pushed out of marketplaces. They started being pushed out of business opportunities. And so as Jesus followers, they would get disowned by their families, rejected by friends, unwelcomed. And then, of course, there was the political persecution for all the followers of Jesus because they called Jesus as Lord rather than Caesar. And I don't know if you understand the implications behind that, but that is considered sedition or treason in the Roman Empire. And so Christians who proclaimed Jesus as Lord would be tortured and told to recant what they believe in or saying that. And many died horrific deaths in the name of Jesus. And so you can imagine times when followers of Jesus during that period also hit the wall. They might be asking themselves, is this worth it? Where am I going to find encouragement and hope? But the great thing about Resurrection Sunday is that we're reminded that we can experience real hope, real help, real strength in Christ, that even when we hit the wall, that Jesus overcomes sin and death. He can overcome anything. And so that is the power of the risen Christ in our lives. The resurrection of Jesus has a sweeping implication for every single person in all of human history because it is the hinge point of all of history. It means that Jesus has a claim on everyone's life, and all of us will stand before this risen Jesus someday. And so we gather here this morning because we really believe in this resurrection. It gives us a hope and a future, and so we hang on to those promises. And so let's look at this passage real quick this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, at the end of history, when Jesus returns. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, various troubles, various pains in your life, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. My time is up. What we see here in this passage, starting from verse 3, is that because of the historical reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that any person can be born a second time, that we can experience rebirth into a new life and an eternal inheritance. And that because Jesus rose from the dead, we can trust in his authority and his power. And that is what gives us a hope that's living, that's a present tense. And in other words, it's active, it's breathing, it's alive, even in our harsh circumstances. And in verse 4, he tells us that we join a new family, that in this new family, with God as your dad, and you as adopted sons and daughters, that you receive an inheritance. It means that we experience this incredible, joyful, eternal, new kind of life with Jesus that you don't have to earn. You receive it as a gift. That's what an inheritance is. And so, as a son or daughter born into this, or born again into this, that you have this inheritance of new life. And it's not like getting a used car, like my car, that eventually needs a new transmission, new timing belt, or electrical system. It doesn't deteriorate, doesn't peel, doesn't fade. It's not a broken down rust bucket. It is imperishable. It's not like getting a brand new coat, but finding out why it was so cheap and on sale, because there's a big, ugly, stinky, unremovable brown stain on it. It is undefiled, unstained, unpolluted. And it's not like your 401k or your IRA Roth retirement plan that suddenly plummets with the stock exchange and devalues and disappears. It is unfading. But what interests me most about this part of the passage is that in verse 3, the question is, why does God do all this? And in verse 3a, the beginning of the verse, it says, according to his great mercy. That's the literal words there. And I want to just focus for a moment on this idea of according to his mercy. Literally, what that means in the original language is not out of his great mercy, but in proportion to his mercy for us. And let me illustrate it to you this way. Let's say that I'm a billionaire. That'd be awesome. If I was a billionaire and I said, Barbara, here's 10 bucks, and I give Barbara 10 bucks, that is giving to someone out of my riches. 10 bucks is just a little piece out of my riches. But if I'm a billionaire and I give Barbara $10 million, then that's giving to someone in accordance with, in proportion to, the riches that I have. Make sense? And so what we're seeing here is that God is saying he was not a cheapskate. He didn't give to us out of what was his leftovers or what was expendable for him. But instead, he gave abundantly and sacrificially from what he has in accordance with the greatness, the vastness of his riches and his mercy. And so the point here is that in proportion to how immeasurable, how vast, how tender his mercy is for us, how much his compassion is, his goodwill, his care, his love for us, that he raised Jesus from the dead so that he could give us an inheritance, a gift of being raised from the dead as well, to be reborn into a new, eternal, lasting joy and life in Christ. You see, the gift of God through Jesus is free, but it is not cheap. It was massive. It was costly in proportion to God's great love for you. It cost him everything. When he didn't just give you what was easy or what was cheap or what was just a little bit of his riches, but he gave his very best, his most treasured thing, his own beloved son. But he says, you're worth it. You're worth giving up my very best. My mercy, my compassion, my love for you is that vast. And so when you hit the wall, we get our second wind by first dwelling on God's immeasurable love and mercy for us. I want you to soak in that this morning. That there are times when you are in the midst of trouble, the lies that Satan will put into your mind is, God must not care for you. He doesn't seem to be answering your prayer the way you thought or the way you asked. And what God says is, don't believe that lie. I proved it to you thousands of years ago that I don't withhold even my very best the best portion, the best proportion of what I have to give to you. And in the second part of the passage, in verses 6 through 7, I know there are times like it's easy to just talk about dwelling in God's love, and there are times you feel like, well, I'm not just hitting one wall. I'm banging myself against every wall in every building on this whole block, right? And it feels like life is going really badly for you. And in verse 6, he talks about how God knows our troubles and our hurts, and we need to remember all the things that God promised us about eternal inheritance, that you can rejoice in what you'll receive when Jesus returns. And here's why. You see, a lot of times we get tunnel vision. Things in our life go bad, we get stressed out, feel the pressure, we get run down, and so we only focus on what's right in front of us. But what Jesus is teaching us through this passage is troubles are temporary, but Jesus is forever. And so for people who live for themselves instead of God, who don't belong to Jesus, this life is their heaven. This is as good as it gets. But if you belong to Jesus, this life, this short temporary life, is as bad as it gets. This is your hell, and it only gets better from here. That's the promise. And so it gives us a new perspective about stress and pain, because, you know, all these things that we experience in life, all these trials, all these troubles, in verse 7 it talks about how we're having our faith tested, and at the end of verse 7, that it's being tested as if by fire. And we hear that sometimes, and we think like, oh great, of course, God is testing me to see if I remain faithful. And we think of it as if God is a stern boss or a cruel teacher, that he's administering a test, and my future depends on my performance, whether or not I pass or fail this test with him. But that is not what that word means. In the original language in verse 7, both instances of that word about being tested, it means to test metal with fire, to burn away the impurities, to strengthen it, to purify it, to refine it. And so what this means for us is that when you and I hit the wall, when we're in the midst of our hurts that are overwhelming us, when we have difficulties in our lives that are wearing us down, here's the point. Troubles are temporary. Jesus is forever. And God uses our troubles to strengthen our trust in Jesus day by day until we reach maturity in our faith. And so when stress and pain come, instead of snapping in half by the pressure, our trust in Jesus gets refined and strengthened by that fire. And we will see the ways that Jesus proves his care for us, how he gives us peace, how he gives us comfort and strength, how he's going to pull you through that difficulty. And then we will learn to trust him even more the next time we hit that next wall. So instead of buying into lies about seeing our stress and our obstacles and our losses as if God doesn't care about me, where's God in this? Instead of starting to blame or criticize everyone around us as scapegoats for our troubles, instead of being burnt out and running away from our troubles, when you know Jesus, when you trust his sovereign goodness over our circumstances, when you know that he is so good that he can use any situation and redeem it in some way, when you know that his grace is sufficient for you, when you experience freedom to trust in Jesus rather than being in control, then you start to experience and expect his faithfulness again and again and again, and you learn to trust him more. There's an amazing young man, a youth counselor at our church. I watched this guy go through family struggles, personal financial difficulties, and even now as he volunteered to be part of our Las Vegas missions team, seeing him just face the reality of struggle with getting enough missionaries, because not very many people have trusted Jesus enough to sign up yet. And he's got other troubles in his life. But one of the cool things that Minister Dennis was sharing with me about his response to all these circumstances is that his perspective is, you know what, I can't wait to see how God uses this situation. I can't wait to see what God's going to do next. Do you know people like that? Who have an expectant trust in the future that God has for them? Are you one of those people? What if you could be? I want to wrap this up with the last couple of verses in verse 8 and 9. The point of verse 8 is that, yes, we have a future hope. But by faith, for those of you who love him, present tense, who believe in him, present tense, that you can be filled with an inexpressible joy in the present tense, as you're filled up with the weight and the glory and the presence of God. That salvation and your eternal life isn't just something that happens only in the future, even though a lot of this passage focuses on our future inheritance. But in verses 8 and 9, it tells us that we can obtain, we can experience that now as our lives are filled with the presence and the glory and the weight of Jesus today, which brings us inexpressible joy. And it's like I mentioned earlier, it's not that kind of temporary happiness that goes up and down depending on your emotions or your circumstances. Yay, my boss is nice to me today. Boo, like I had a hard day at work. Not that kind of up and down stuff, but an abiding, lasting joy and satisfaction. And if there's nothing else you remember today, the big idea here is that as we experience God's presence and His glory in our lives, that this present joy we can receive from Jesus trumps today's troubles. That we can experience the joy of eternal life with Him starting now. It's not a future thing. It's a present and now thing. Let me wrap up with this. This past week, I really hit the wall a little bit. I have to confess that, you know, I spent a lot of time praying with people through various crises, having to have a lot of difficult conversations with difficult situations, preparing for several major ministry projects and events over this couple months. In fact, I fell so far behind on preparing for the Good Friday service and the Easter Sunday worship services. You know, I was starting to go out of my mind and feeling like, dang, I'm hitting that wall again and again. I did take a day off last week to drive down to our young adult retreat, and kind of get filled up with that. And on the drive back, my car broke down like a couple miles out of the retreat. Had to pay to get my car towed from Pescadero, about 2-hour drive all the way back home. I cannot tell you how much money that it cost to have the car towed. And on top of that, getting the car fixed, and which Melissa tells me I got a little bit ripped off, and I should have thought a little bit harder about it. So, you know, sometimes I'm kind of a sucky husband, and I don't always listen to my wife. Sometimes there's sucky situations in life, and you start hitting that wall. And in fact, I knew God was telling me that I was hitting the wall because my body started to falter. If you can't tell, I sound kind of gross because this is my fourth time with the exact same cold. I've had this cold four times in the past month because of the sinusitis infection. I can't seem to overcome it. And I know that I need rest, but I've only been able to sleep about 4 or 5 hours a night this past week. You know, just hitting that wall. But you know what I discovered this week when I couldn't get my brain to function and even think about the Sunday sermon? That yes, my circumstances stink, but Jesus is still my joy. It's not that Jesus makes you forget your troubles. It's not that your IQ drops so that you don't grasp the gravity of your circumstances. You know, it's not like we enjoy our difficulties and our struggles and the bad things that happen, but it's just Jesus doesn't brainwash us with happy juice, but when you turn to Jesus, when you allow His presence to wash over you, you ever notice it fills the empty places in you? It heals the broken places in you. And you start to experience happiness in Jesus that is by far greater than the sorrows and the circumstances that we experience over our circumstances. I said that twice. It's the kind of abiding joy that this man named Horatio Spafford wrote about. He's a man who lost almost all of his financial assets in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. And as a believer who's trying to serve God, despite losing all of his stuff and all of his money, he decided that him and his family would help this great evangelist and preacher, D.L. Moody, to do this kind of outreach ministry in Great Britain. And he got distracted and had to take a later boat to Britain, and so he was delayed because of business, and he sent his family ahead on this trip. The ship that they were riding on was involved in a collision. It sank. And his wife survived and sent a telegram back to the United States. I alone survived. Four daughters accompanying her all died, all perished on that boat. So you can imagine what it's like for this man. He lost everything financially. And as he probably doesn't even care about that after this. I've lost four of my daughters. All four of them. He's lost everything. But the amazing thing about this man, that even though only his wife survived, even though he had no money left, he's able to pen this very famous hymn that maybe you're familiar with. It talks about when sorrows like sea billows roll. A direct reference to his daughters and his family on that ship. Yet he's still able to say, it is well with my soul. Some of you are nodding your head and you know exactly what that means. Others of you, you're not so sure. But the point of this passage is that you can know what that means. That there's a promise that we can take to the bank. And the deposit guaranteeing that inheritance is the fact that Jesus is alive, that he rose from the grave as just as he promised. And so he has power and authority to guarantee all the other things that he promises in regards to eternal life and the inexpressible joy, regardless of the circumstances. So what walls are you hitting today? Some of you are right there. You've been running so hard and so fast, you've lost sight of what the purpose is for all of the striving in life. You're barely hanging in there because you're so driven. You're on the verge of cracking because of the pace of your life and the stress and the pressures. And what I want to tell you today is that Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. He has power and authority over every life and every heart. And so we can take this opportunity to invite his presence of the resurrected Christ into our situations where we're hitting that wall. Sometimes Jesus changes our circumstances, but more often, Jesus changes us. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer?